Good morning, and welcome back. today is the 11th of April. It's hard to believe we're in April. And we are back into Isaiah after we had Easter. And we'll be in Isaiah this week and next week, and we have a guest speaker after that for 1 week, and then we'll finish up Isaiah in the two Sundays after that. But today we're in Isaiah 63, most of the chapter. The last few verses of chapter 63 are part of a prayer that continues in chapter 64, and that's what we'll look at next week. But in 1978, a film called Scared Straight. It was a documentary. It documented 12 juvenile delinquents during their three-hour visit with real-life prisoners in Rahway Prison in New York. The idea was to take troubled kids off the street and put them face-to-face with real inmates, most of whom were convicted of murder, theft, or both. The experience was to scare them from continuing their life of crime and to turn to be law-abiding citizens. I remember watching this film, and I couldn't imagine being one of the kids in that prison with a convict in my face yelling at me, calling me all sorts of names and telling me I'm stupid. At the end of the film, the kids were interviewed and all said that they would change their ways. The kids were monitored for a few years after the film, and most stayed true to their word. A few had minor convictions, and one was imprisoned for 25 years. Now, the idea was good, to show these kids that what their future looked like if they continued down the road they were on, or changed their lives and stay out of jail. But this was only about the physical body and this mortal life. This had nothing to do about eternity, which is the all-important focus for all of us. Now, sometimes we need to be reminded of what is at stake. What should we truly be afraid of? Who should we truly be afraid of, and the reasons why? Now, there will be a day called the Day of the Lord, and in our text this morning, it's also referred to as the Day of Vengeance. It is the day when all who have rejected God will be judged. There will not be a chance to change their mind. The year of redemption, which is also in our text, has already taken place, and they refused. We'll talk about that more as we get to it in the sermon. Now, I've mentioned about my testimony before. It was on a Sunday night in October 1972. My grandfather was preaching, and it was an old-fashioned fire and brimstone sermon. I knew all the Sunday school lessons from the Bible. I loved the Bible stories, especially when the flannel graph was used, like we use for our Sunday school now on Zoom. Everything I had heard in Sunday school was all positive and loving. Stories about God's love and Jesus as the Good Shepherd. But Sunday school tends to not focus much on the consequences of living a sinful life and totally rejecting God. There's much told about God's love and very little mentioned about God's wrath. That Sunday night, my grandpa was preaching about the wrath of God against those who are enemies of God. And as much as God loves us and desires us into heaven because we have accepted Jesus as our Savior, God will also judge those who rejected His Son. And that night, I was scared. And Grandpa used vivid descriptions of hell and the lake of fire, and how if we died without ever accepting Jesus as our Savior, that is where we would end up for eternity. It was as if I could smell the sulfur at that moment and feel the flames on my feet. Yes, I had a very active imagination as a child. But I knew without a doubt that I never wanted to go there. I knew that I loved Jesus. I knew that I would rather go to heaven than go to hell. That was a no-brainer. So when my grandfather gave an altar call or an invitation at the end of the service, and that's what they kind of called it, it's what they called it in the U.S., it was kind of common to do, an invitation or an altar call at the end of the sermon. I went forward and I knelt at the altar. The altar was just a long, low, wooden bench type of thing. Just a place to go up and pray, I guess. So I went up there, knelt down, and was praying and asking Jesus to forgive me, and I accepted what he did on the cross for me. My grandpa and a couple of other church members, they prayed with me, helping me along to understand what I was doing. I accepted Jesus as my Savior. That is what we have in our text this morning. It's a vision of what will happen on the day of vengeance, followed by the prophet Isaiah reminding Israel of how much God loves them and what has happened in the past. So this is Isaiah's sermon on vengeance and mercy. This is his fire and brimstone sermon, so to speak. So let's read Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 14. Now who is this who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments, and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Look, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of the flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. You know, a couple of times in Isaiah, the idea of a watchman on the wall is mentioned. Now, the watchman was to be ever mindful, always watching, staying alert for anyone approaching the city. At the start of this chapter, Isaiah is the watchman on the wall, and he sees someone approaching from Edom. Now, I have three questions when I read this. Two questions are in the text, so they're not my questions. But the first question is mine. I was wondering, what is Edom and Bozrah? Why that reference? Well, as you can see on the map, Edom is the outline of what is now modern-day Jordan. And Bozrah was the capital of Edom. Edom was founded by Esau, the brother of Jacob. And you can find this in Genesis 25 and 27. You can read about Esau and Jacob and the founding of Edom. Bozrah was the capital of Edom, as I said. The Edomites were always at war against Israel. And they became the epitome of malice and hatred towards God. Edom represented humans at their worst, despising God, seeking earthly pleasures, and persecuting God's people. Now, when you look to Isaiah 34, that chapter is about God's future judgment on all nations who turn against him. And verse 2 says, "For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction and has given them over for slaughter." And as you keep reading, you see that God names Edom to represent all the nations that happens. So what happens to Edom and Bozrah will happen to all who oppose the Lord. And God goes on to clearly say in that chapter 34, "For my sword was drunk in its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. For the Lord has a day of vengeance." So that answered my question as to why Edom and Bozrah are named, but Isaiah asks the other two questions. And his first question is, who is this who comes from Edom? Now, Isaiah, he's the watchman. And he sees this splendidly dressed figure marching out of Edom, an impressive military figure. Who are you? What have you done? Well, the figure answers, and this is the most important part. "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." This is Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to announce himself to Isaiah. "It is I." Once Isaiah sees the Lord, he knows. I mean, when the Lord speaks, people listen and they know. "It is I." There is no need to make any other explanation. "It is I." And he speaks in righteousness. Righteousness is truth and justice. There can be no deceit or lies. When God speaks truth, he reveals sin. He reveals the root cause of sin. Righteousness does not just deal with the outward displays of sin, but it cuts to the heart of the matter. Because God speaks in righteousness, he is mighty to save. He is the only one who can save us. He is the only chance we have for salvation. And the second question is Isaiah asking, why his clothes were red? What have you done? Why are your garments stained with crimson? He looks like he had been standing in the winepress. It's what Isaiah refers it to, trampling grapes and the juices covering his clothes. But on further inspection, this was not grape juice, but the blood of those who had rejected God. Verses 3 to 6 are a graphic depiction of God's wrath on that terrible day of vengeance. None of us want to be on the wrong side of the Lord's wrath. Grace and mercy had been offered by the Lord. We are living in that time of the Lord's year of redemption. It is not a literal year, but it's a certain time that God offers mercy and grace, and we are living within that. He offers redemption to all who believe. But that figurative year of redemption will end one day. And the day of the Lord will take place when all who rejected God and his gift of eternal salvation through his Son Jesus Christ, they will face God's wrath. Now, this vision of Isaiah is similar to what John saw in his vision in Revelation 19. Very similar. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the Messiah coming in great strength and judgment. You know, when I was listening to my grandpa preach about sin and hell, salvation and heaven, I was scared. I knew that when grandpa read verses such as these in Isaiah 63 and here in Revelation 19, I knew that I should be scared. We need to learn to fear wisely, have a healthy fear. We should not fear what the world fears. The world fears economic collapse, or another world war, or another pandemic, this pandemic. These are all things that can injure the body, but it can't do anything to our eternal souls. What we must fear is God's wrath. In Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13, the Lord said, "Do not call conspiracy all that his people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." I can't stress this enough. God wants us to turn to him. He wants all people to turn to him. The theme verse for our Isaiah study, "Turn to me and be saved, all you nations, for I am God and there is no other." But some will not. I mean, Jesus is standing in the midst of the religious leaders of Israel who should have recognized him because of the fulfillment of the scripture, but they did not. And if they did recognize Jesus, they refused to believe and rejected him. They will suffer the same fate on the day of the Lord's vengeance. Now, I could do my own fire and brimstone sermon on focusing on just these verses, but I'm not. But let me do this. Skim through again verses 3 to 6. I know we have different translations represented here, but you should have similar wording. Look for words such as anger, wrath, lifeblood splattered and stained, day of vengeance, wrath, anger, wrath, lifeblood. All of that represents the final judgment. All of that represents what happens after the quote-unquote year of redemption has passed by and salvation is not offered to them anymore. See, these verses are the scared straight film for Israel. This was a glimpse of what will come at the end of days. In hopes of, so the hope is that it changed their lives. Has this changed your life? Has this made you think about your eternal soul and not just your mortal body? That's one of the main reasons for these verses. Now, you know, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Susan asks if the lion was safe. So Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is good. because he offered salvation. Now, Isaiah now pleads to Israel, after he's given him a glimpse of the end of days, hopefully to scare them straight, on the straight and narrow, Isaiah now pleads to Israel to remember the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, what is the opposite of wrath? Well, it's simply answered, then it is love. As much as God will deal out judgment against those who reject him, he will more so love those who love him. God's wrath is unbearable. Nothing can stand against him, and his love is immeasurable. We cannot fathom the depth of God's love for us. In Isaiah's sermon, he balances out the wrath of God with the love of God. Isaiah looked to the future of what God's wrath will look like to those who reject him, and then he looks back to God's steadfast love. I mean, look at verse 7. I've made it bold, some of the words. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Notice all that comes from God. Steadfast love. Praises to the Lord. Great goodness, compassion, abundance of steadfast love. God is the giver. And who is the focus? It's Israel. And ultimately, it's us. See those two words, granted us, and he granted them. All of this love and compassion was granted to Israel and is granted to us. We just celebrated Easter. There's no greater display of steadfast love and compassion than the gift of Jesus, what he did for us on the cross and his triumph over the grave and his resurrection. There's no greater example or act of love than the sacrifice of Jesus' blood on the cross for all who believe, for Jews, for Gentiles, for everyone. Now, how did God do this? In verses 8 and 9, God explains why. They are my people, he says. Now, as complex as God seems, it is man that truly makes things difficult. God gives simple explanations, and then man dissects and theorizes and ponders what God has said and write a 1,000-page book on one verse of the Bible. God simply says, they are my people. Throughout Isaiah, God has referred to Israel as his people. He loves them. He created them. He has taken care of them. You know, as parents, you raise your children. You pour your love and life into your kids. You provide them the basic needs, food, shelter, and protection. You raise them so that they will in turn be good parents. You raise them to know who God is and that he loves them even more than you do. That is the example God has given us of parenting. And because he loves us, God gives a few examples of how he loves us. He became their savior. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and he carried them. I mean, for Israel, this was the love he showed in bringing them out of Egypt, protecting them, redeeming them through the blood on the doorpost of the last from the last plague of Egypt. For us, he provided redemption through the blood of the perfect spotless Lamb of God. Jesus became our Savior. And we sing the song, here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. There's nothing greater than that gift. And Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. He became our Savior. He has shared in our afflictions and He carried them to the cross. He has given us His presence, the Holy Spirit within us. He has redeemed us and carried us every step of the way. The highest love is steadfast love for people who don't deserve it. We are all sinners. Yet if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are sinners saved by the grace of God. Now, are we perfect? No. We will mess up. Most likely. Will we mess up? Most likely. Might we go through a state of rebellion? Again, most likely. We are our own worst enemies. And verses 7 to 14 are all about God's love for us, but verse 10, the verse in the middle, is a reminder to us of how we can fail. Verse 10 says, but. We have had all this talk about love, compassion, redemption, but. Now God is so loving and good, kind and compassionate, but Israel rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned Himself against them. Therefore, He turned Himself against them as an enemy, and He fought against them. Israel grieved His Holy Spirit. Even though they knew about God's love, they were still disobedient. Now, who actually defeated Israel? Was it the Assyrians? No. Was it the Babylonians? No. Was it the Persians? No. Israel defeated themselves. They were their own worst enemies. Therefore, because of their sin, God allowed Assyria and Babylon and Persia to be their captors. In Daniel 1, it says, the Lord gave. The Lord gave the king of Judah to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord gave some of the vessels of the temple of God to Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon didn't take Israel and Judah. The Lord gave it over to them. The Lord punished Israel for their sins. In essence, it was God who was against them. God put Israel through 70 years of testing. He put them through a severe judgment, but not a fatal one. God will punish and discipline His children. He would not be a good father if He let us run amok. We are not good parents if we let our children do as they please. That is not being a loving parent, but a negligent parent. By not providing discipline, the children have no guidelines in which to learn right and wrong behavior. But thankfully, mercifully, graciously, God does not forget. He loves us too much. In verses 11 to 14, it's all about God remembering. Now, did God forget? No. That's just Isaiah's poetic way for us to remember that God always knows the story. But they rebelled. Then He remembered. Isaiah recounts God's deliverance with images from the Exodus out of Egypt. Talks about Moses and his people, brought up out of the sea, meaning the Red Sea, put in the midst of them His Spirit, which was the cloud by day and the fire by night. He divided the waters, again the Red Sea. They did not stumble in the desert, and they were given food, water, rest, and protection. God provided for all their needs. Why? Because of His steadfast love for them. I mean, twice Isaiah asked the question, where is He? And twice he answered the question in the same way. God was there all along, helping, providing, restoring, protecting. Even when Israel didn't see God working, the manna was always there. When they spent 70 years in captivity, God provided them with food, shelter, and protection from their captors. Isaiah ends this sermon with the sentence, so you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. God received all the honor and glory due Him. We sing, to God be the glory, great things He has done, so loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. It's all to the glory of God. God loves us and he wants the best for us. That's a long phrase been said for decades. But the reason is, in turn, that best, the best that he wants for us, the best is given back to him for his glory. Yes, we are a small church. We may seem that we're not making a dent into this community, let alone in Ireland. But God has always worked with small groups. He uses the weak to further his kingdom, because the strength is the Lord's, not our strength. Revival comes from the movement of the Holy Spirit, not any energy that we put into it. For people to come to the Lord and to avoid the wrath of God, as we looked in verses 1 to 6, we just need to be faithful. Let God work out his love through us. Think about the early church. They were a very small group of people. They were frightened by the laws and the military might of the Roman Empire. They lived on the fringes of society and they were looked down upon. Yet God loved them. Now listen to this perspective from a commentary written on the book of Acts in the 1880s. It says, within the space of 30 years after the death of Christ, the gospel had been carried to all parts of the civilized and to no small portion of the uncivilized world. Its progress and its triumphs were not concealed. Its great transactions were not done in a corner. It had been preached in the most splendid, powerful, and enlightened cities. Churches were already founded in Jerusalem, Antioch, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, and at Rome. The gospel had spread in Arabia, Asia Minor, Greece, Macedon, Italy, and Africa. It had assailed the most mighty existing institutions. It had made its way over the most formidable barriers. It had encountered the most deadly and malignant opposition. It had traveled to the capital and had secured such a hold, even in the imperial city, as to make it certain that it would finally overturn the established religion and seat itself on the ruins of paganism. Within 30 years, it had settled the point that it would overturn every bloody altar, close every pagan temple, bring under its influence everywhere the men of office, rank, and power, and that the banners of the faith would soon stream from the palaces of the Caesars. All this would be accomplished by the instrumentality of Jews, of fishermen, of Nazarenes. They had neither wealth, armies, nor allies. With the exception of Paul, they were men without learning. They were taught only by the Holy Spirit, armed only with the power of God, victorious only because Christ was their captain. And the world acknowledged the presence of the messengers of the highest and the power of the Christian religion. Its success never has been and never can be accounted for by any other supposition than that God intended it to happen. It doesn't matter what forces and trends are against Christ today. Until he returns, he will always have enemies. There are always at least one Edom in the world today opposing God. There's several Edoms in the world today opposing God, but we need not worry. We stay focused on Christ and let God fight his battles and our battles for us. We may be small and weak, but God can do mighty things through us, and anyone who gives themselves over to the Lord's work, he is mighty to save. Let's close by singing, "Here is love, vast as the ocean."